One of the interesting things about the kingdom of God is whereas it used to be the West and the United States in particular sending many missionaries to foreign countries, now they come from foreign countries to minister to and evangelize those in this country. Foreign nationals who are here ministering with the gospel to other foreign nationals are a crucial ministry to the kingdom in the United States. We can't reach them. We don't know their language. And so we need to be encouraged by what God is doing through those who are already doing it here. But I think it's important for you to occasionally have an opportunity to hear about this, to know what God is doing outside of our own little domestic community. So I hope you will take seriously the opportunity to come and hear what God is doing through him and through the ministry of foreign nationals through Iranians here in this country. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We got to about three chapters in our book that we're reading as a congregation, and he kind of raced through that in the good book, and so I decided we need to spend more time on it. So while you're continuing to read through the rest of the New Testament in the good book, I'm stopping, and Jody and I will be sharing a far more in-depth thoughts regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Yogi Berra is the all-star catcher for the New York Yankees between 1947 to 1963. He was a Hall of Fame baseball player, but he was best known for his fractured English and the way he said things. On one occasion, he said, "Baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical," which I calculate to be about 45%. On another occasion, he said, "You'd better cut that pizza into four pieces because I'm not hungry enough to eat six." You have to think about that one. On a different occasion, he said, "You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours." Good luck with that. So on one occasion, he was talking with Stan Musial and Joe Garagiola, also Hall of Fame baseball players who, like Yogi Berra, had grown up in St. Louis. And they were talking about a restaurant that all three of them had worked in growing up. And Berra said, "Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded." Giving Garagiola directions one day on how to get somewhere, he says to him, "You keep going till you get to a fork in the road, and when you get there, take it." The day he was driving to the Hall of Fame ceremony for himself in Cooperstown, he got lost. His family was getting frustrated with him, and so he says to them, "Yeah, we're lost, but we're making excellent time." He said so many things. I wish we could look at all of them. Here's just four more. "The future ain't what it used to be. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. It ain't over till it's over. And my favorite, it's like deja vu all over again." Such seemingly contradictory, almost nonsensical statements have a word for them. They're called malapropisms, which the dictionary defines as the ludicrous misuse of words. And I believe, personally, that the most important, significant malapropisms in all of human history are in the eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, how rich is someone who is poor in spirit? Number eight, rejoice if you're being persecuted. Or the one that we're discussing today, perhaps the most seemingly contradictory, which says in essence, happy are the unhappy. Rejoice if you're sad. In fact, I know Jesus says these as paradoxical statements in order to capture the attention of his hearers. To hear this and to think, "Excuse me, Jesus, did I hear you say what I think I just heard you say?" G.K. Chesterton defined a paradox as a truth standing on its head, wildly waving its arms, crying out for attention. And if the Beatitudes aren't one passage in Scripture that isn't standing on its head, wildly waving its arms, crying out for attention, I don't know what portion of Scripture is. So the second Beatitude in context is this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to continually teach them, saying, "Oh, the blessedness of the one who is poor in spirit, for his alone is the kingdom of God. Oh, how blessed is the one who mourns, for he will be comforted. But before we look at what this means, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. First of all, he's not talking about grim and cheerless Christians. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe that Christians seem to have, quote, their religious neckties knotted so tightly around their souls that they're left gasping for want of joy." You know some people like this. Most of you are not like this. This is the sad stereotype in the media of Christians. Either we're hypocrites, or we're boring, or we're tedious, or we're bland, or we're just unhappy people. Robert Louis Stevenson recorded rather ironically in his journal one day, "I've been to church today, and I'm delighted to discover that I have come away not depressed." Sad. Second, it doesn't mean blessed are those who are mourning, moaning over their circumstances in life. Oh, life has just dealt me a bad hand. I just am having so much difficulty finding joy in life. My circumstances aren't right. If only things would change, then I would be okay. So if it doesn't mean mournful Christianity and it doesn't mean moanful Christianity, then what is Jesus talking about? Now, the word used for mourn in the original language is the strongest word in Greek for grieving. It means to be so overwhelmed with a sense of loss over something dear or held dear to us that it not only brings an ache to the heart, it brings unending tears to one's eyes. But for what are we to mourn as believers? If Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," are there some things we should mourn for? Are there some things we shouldn't mourn for? Is it just somebody who dies that we love and that's the sum total of the definition, or is there more to it? Well, I think there's three basic things that are in mind here. First, the most obvious level is that it refers to someone who has experienced pain or endured suffering personally themselves. Someone who is grieving over the loss of someone or something. The Greek word doesn't derive its force from the thing that's lost. It derives its force from our attachment to the thing that's lost. So the more we are attached to something, the greater our sense of loss when it is taken from us. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the death of a dream. It could be the loss of health. It could be the loss of employment. It could be failing in marriage, failing in parenting, failing in school. The Arabs, by the way, have this proverb that says, "All sunshine makes a desert." If it's always sunny and the sun is always shining, it creates this arid place in which fruit cannot bloom or grow. There are certain things in life that require storms. There are certain characteristics or attitudes that require negative circumstances in order to develop within us. If everything is always wonderful, the depth of our character is about this. It's by things being difficult that our character grows and deepens and becomes more like Jesus Christ. And we say this intellectually, but every single time something negative comes our way, all of us, including me, go, "Oh, I don't want that. How can I avoid that? How can I escape that? How can I get out of this as quickly as possible?" And yet anybody who's lived a few years knows that the deepest part of your character was developed by surviving the most difficult circumstances in life. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a poem that begins like this: "I walked a while with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a while with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." I think there are two levels on which resources are provided to us by God through struggling. Number one, it opens up to us as nothing else can the compassion and the care and the kindness and the comfort of God. But number two, it should open up to us as nothing else does the kindness of other people. And this should be as true, if not more true, in the church than anywhere else. When we're struggling, when we're suffering, as believers, we have the sense that God cares and comforts us. But we also have this hope that other people will comfort us and care for us as well. In fact, God intends this to be a cycle. I need comfort, God comforts me. I see somebody else who needs comfort, I comfort them. And so the cycle goes on. In fact, it's very clearly stated in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate author of all compassion and all comfort. For he comforts us in all of our trials and troubles, in all our pain and suffering, in order that we may be able to comfort others who are in need with the very comfort we ourselves have received from God." Red was my next door neighbor. He used to have red hair. Apparently, he was silver when I met him. He was my next door neighbor in the first house I owned in Kansas City. And I met him the first day I moved in. He mentioned to me that he was married and had a wife, but I never saw her and didn't know anything about her for weeks. But Red was retired, and every time I would see him, he'd be whistling a tune no matter what he was doing. He'd be in his front yard weeding his garden, and he'd be whistling. He'd be in the back trimming his roses, and he'd be whistling. He'd be in his garage working on his car, whistling. Sometimes, with the door open, through the screen door, if I was standing on my driveway, I could hear him whistling in the house. I don't ever remember not hearing him whistle. So I said to him one day, "Are you as happy, Red, as you appear to be?" And he says, "Well, I hope so. Why do you ask?" I said, "Because everywhere you go, every time I see you, you're always whistling some happy tune." He laughs and he goes, "Oh, that's not because I'm happy. I am happy. I'm whistling because my wife is blind." Excuse me? So he knew that his wife lived in a house in the darkness of her own head, and in order to encourage her, everywhere he went, he whistled. And his whistle said, "I'm here, dear, I'm out back. I'm here, dear, I'm out front. I'm in the bedroom, dear. Sweetheart, I'm in the kitchen." So that she always knew he was present. She always had this sense that he was there with her. As I've gotten older, as a Christian, I have this metaphorical sense that God is whistling around me. In joy, I have the sense that God is there and present. In my struggles and suffering, I have the sense that God is there and present. He whistles a tune to me in his word, the Bible. When I read it, I hear God whistling to me. When I pray, I hear God whistling to me. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in my life and my heart, and I hear the whistling presence of God comforting me, caring for me, consoling me, encouraging me, loving me in my life. And this is available to all of us all of the time. It's one of the ways that God comforts us. But not only that, God wants us to reach out to others who are in pain and suffering. You know, it's impossible to go through life without being aware that somebody around you is hurting and struggling. Sometimes they will tell you what it is. Sometimes you discern what it is. Sometimes you can tell they're not themselves. They're not acting like themselves. And so, are you the kind of person who goes, "Whoa, that's uncomfortable"? Are you the kind of person who reaches out and engages with those who are struggling, if only to be a source of positive encouragement in their life, a source of comfort? You don't have to know the right thing to say. You frequently don't even need to say anything. To be present, to be encouraging, to be positive, to be supportive is such a blessing, and it's part of what being a Christian is all about. That's why we're in community with one another, is so that we can encourage one another. It could be a handwritten note to somebody, which some of you are very, very good at. It could be a telephone call to someone, as outdated as that is. It could be a text to somebody. It could be a hospital visit. It could be charitable giving. It could be a charitable deed. It could be serving lunch at a bereavement meal here at the church. It could be visiting somebody who's sick and shut in. It could be helping out at Hope House. It could be helping out at the Life Care Center. It could be babysitting a single mom. It could be any number of things. The sky's the limit in which we could tangibly reach out and encourage other people. God comforts us with his comfort so that we can use that same comfort to comfort other people. But third, and I think this is what the text is most referring to, blessed is the one who is powerfully sorry for his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness. You know, this is perhaps the hardest part of the gospel in our culture. People want to believe that God loves them. People want to believe that God's present and cares. People want to believe that there will be a reward for them in the next life. What people don't want to acknowledge is that I need forgiveness desperately. That at the core of my being, I am sinful and self-centered and rebellious against God, and I need to be forgiven so that I am not justly punished for my sinful rebellion. God says a broken and contrite heart pleases Him. The first necessary step in the Beatitudes is to recognize that we are poor in spirit, that we have nothing to offer God, that we are bankrupt spiritually. By the way, you're not as bad as you can be. You could always be worse. As terrible as you are, Jeremy, you could be worse than you are. And so we hold up guys like Hitler. You know, you're not as bad as Hitler. Is he? Okay, he's not as bad as Hitler. But Hitler could be worse than he was. Apparently he liked his mistress and he treated his dog well. It's not that you're as bad as you can be, it's that you're as bad off as you can be. You couldn't be further separated from God, regardless of how sinful you are, because in our core being, we have a sin nature that keeps reproducing sinful thoughts and sinful actions. Some of us appear on the surface better than others, but when God looks at us, He sees the ink spot has completely stained our being, and we all need to be forgiven. But forgiveness begins by saying, I recognize the need, I desperately want to be forgiven. And secondly, oh, the blessedness of the one whose heart is broken and feels remorse for his sin. This is the mourning that Jesus is referring to. For out of this sorrow, he will find joy and comfort from God. And our culture does not want to hear this. We want to believe that we're just good enough to get in by the skin of our teeth, even the worst of us, because we mean well. And basically, we're good people. One of the most important operating principles in American culture can be stated in the 1980s popular song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Don't worry about what's going on in life. Don't worry about the mistakes that you've made. We all know that basically you're good inside, so just be happy. And the Power of Positive Thinking movement is all built around this idea, erase all negative thoughts from your mind and replace them with happy thoughts. Don't hear any negative messages in culture or from anywhere else, and definitely don't hear any negative messages from yourself. Change those with only positive messages about how wonderful you are, that you're good enough and you're spiritual enough and you're wonderful enough, that God, of course, loves you just the way you are. And Jesus is saying at the very beginning of his sermon, that's not the way this works. The way it works is you come to God, first of all, and saying, I've got nothing to offer you, God. I am totally impoverished and bankrupt. And God, I am so sad and brokenhearted over the decisions I've made and the life I've lived. Then we can make peace with God. Because if we come to God saying, I'm better than other people, or I really got my act together, and I just want to tweak things a little bit. I don't need a complete overhaul or engine replacement. I just need a little tune-up on my engine. God goes, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that we recognize our brokenness and our sinfulness and our desperate need for forgiveness, and everything begins with that. You know this parable that gets quoted all the time? One guy owes a very few dollars, and he begs for forgiveness, and the master says, fine, you're forgiven. And he finds somebody else who owes him a gazillion dollars, and he sends him to prison. All of us owe God a gazillion dollars, and we all deserve to be in prison, and it's purely by God's grace that we're not there. Jesus says in all throughout the gospel in various ways. And by the way, the gospel means good news, if you didn't know that. That you can't have the good news without the bad news. In churches all across America, the principle is, well, I only want to go there if I feel uplifted. I want to hear something that makes me feel better about myself. I don't want to hear anything negative. I just want to hear positive, encouraging things. I don't want to go to church and be depressed. By the way, this is the Sunday you come to church to be depressed. Because you can't get to the good news without the bad news. If there is anything that is true about the underpinnings of the gospel, it is face the bad news before you can receive the good news. Because you know good is a comparative adjective, and you can only be good if there's bad. If there is no bad, there is no such thing as good. And we have to recognize the bad news, not about other people. We have to recognize the bad news about ourselves before we can embrace the good news. So we think, well, it's a choice. I'll either choose the good news, I'll choose the bad news. And the gospel says, nope, the good news is built upon the bad news. is that you go through the bad news to get to the good news. In John chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me again." And his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by after a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they were confused, and so he said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve now, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman gives birth to a child. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. And when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy her child brings. So it will be with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will be able to take away that joy." Jesus is saying on two levels, we face the bad news so that we can get to the good news. And it's like childbirth. We've got to get rid of the pain and suffering before we can fully embrace the joy. By the way, one of the things that I observed not only from my own wife but from other women is that men have a completely different view of childbirth than women. Now, I don't know, maybe John is the exception, I don't know, because John participates in it. But I can remember saying to couples that came when our children were born, "So how did it go?" "Oh, it was great." "What an idiot." You know, it wasn't that bad. And then, you know, the guys would nod knowingly and the women would, you know, ignore me and say, "You know, how was it really?" Only somebody who's actually gone through childbirth, who understands the cost and the pain and the suffering, can recognize what they went through. But why are women willing to do that? Because of the reward. They go through the bad news because of the good news. They're willing to suffer and struggle through the pain and endure it because what do they get at the end? Were you worth it, Cade? You were? Okay. Because the theory is, I've got this precious little life that's going to be a joy to me all the rest of my days, right? If it were only so. Jesus is saying something very similar to all of this in the second beatitude. He's saying only those who have mourned and grieved and wept and gone through the pain of being honest with themselves about what their need is and what their shortcomings are and what their weakness is and this painful word, their sinfulness, are able to fully experience the joy and comfort of God in forgiveness. Job had to experience the loss of everything that he treasured before he can experience the joy of having everything replaced 100-fold. Abraham and Sarah had to experience for decades the pain of infidelity before they could fully appreciate the miraculous gift of a child when they were 70 and 100 years old. The disciples had to experience the agony of the crucifixion before they could enter into the ecstasy of the resurrection. Peter had to experience the failure of denying Jesus three times before he could fully appreciate what it meant to be forgiven. You know, Peter is the guy who was forgiven the gazillion-dollar debt. Three times, publicly, he denied Jesus, who he swore he never would. And he revealed to himself his own sinful shortcomings. Only then could he fully understand how great God's forgiveness is. And Paul recognized himself as the chief of sinners, so that he was able to preach the gospel to everybody else and say, "I am the most sinful person I know, and God has forgiven me." Yeah, I want you to hear this with fresh ears today. The gospel is so clearly stated that there is bad news that's followed by good news. And it's perhaps nowhere better stated than by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "We were once dead in our sins." In fact, sin was the very environment in which we all lived. If we were fish, it would be the water we lived and ate and breathed in. We followed the ways of the world. We conformed ourselves to its pattern, submitted ourselves to its values, loved what it loved, and we manifested the character of its sovereign, the devil. All of us lived by gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its thoughts and desires, and like everyone else rotting and stinking dead in sin, we became objects of the just and righteous anger of Almighty God. Is that true of you? You don't like the wording, perhaps. You don't like the implications, perhaps, but is that true of you, or was that true of you? If we don't get to the point where we recognize how bad the bad news is, how deep our debt to God is, how basically alienated from God we are, we can't really hear the good news, which in the next verses, Paul then says this, but because of his tremendous love for us, God, who is abundant and lavish in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ, even though we had been dead in sin. But most amazing of all, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. Not by any works, lest we be tempted to boast, as if there were any works we could offer God that might earn us forgiveness. In other words, God didn't just withhold punishment we deserved. He gave us gifts we did not deserve, like acceptance and adoption. Then God raised us up spiritually with Jesus Christ and seated us with Him in His own heavenly realm, in order that in all the ages to come, God might shower upon us His incomparable riches of love and glory, expressed to us even now in the kindness and care and compassion of Jesus Christ. The bad news makes the good news really good. The bad news was true of all of us. And the painful reality is it's still true of us, because we still live in the power of our flesh, according to the desires of the world and the lustful desires of our own hearts. But the good news is so true that God, for no reason of our own deserving, gave us the gift of forgiveness and acceptance and love and adoption. I ask a theological question in our presbytery of people that are candidates for ordination. One of the things I say is, tell us as many as you can of the metaphors in Scripture for salvation, and tell us which one is your favorite. And what's interesting is, by far and away, justification, ransom, reconciliation, all of these, the one that most people say is adoption. This idea that I was an unwanted, unclaimed child, and I wondered if anybody loved me or wanted me, and then God entered my life and adopted me and made me His own, His heir. I am a child of God, not because I deserved it, but because He reached out to me. If you are a believer, then part of what should process through your brain regularly is the sense that I don't deserve what God's done for me. I don't deserve what God's given me. And yet He did it anyway. Oh, how blessed I am. If you're not a believer, you probably struggle with this thought that, well, I'm really not that bad. It's not how bad you are, it's how bad off you are apart from forgiveness from God. In fact, would everybody close your eyes, please? If you've never made this confession to God, never asked for forgiveness, it's really basically just this simple: God, I acknowledge that I don't live my life for You, I live it for me. God, I don't think I'm as bad as some other people, but I recognize that I've made choices and lived my life selfishly, and I make bad decisions. Those decisions I know aren't right, and I know they hurt other people. I need Your forgiveness. I am brokenhearted about my sin and the choices I've made. Father, please forgive me and help me to step closer into a relationship with You in Christ Jesus. I acknowledge the bad news. Help me enter into the good news. And if you're ready, commit your life to that now. Jesus, I want to be Your disciple. I want to live my life to give You joy and pleasure. Amen. Now close your eyes again. Father, thank You so much for Your word that speaks to us across all time, to all people. Your love letter to us that begins, if we understand it right, with the bad news. You wanted to have a loving relationship with human beings, and human beings said, nope, we're in it for ourselves. And so we fell. And throughout human history, You've tried to bring us back. But we can't solve our own problem. Only You could solve it for us. And that was in Jesus' death on the cross. Father, thank You for suffering so much pain for us that we might experience so much joy. Help us to live a life that's worthy, as Kent said earlier in Ephesians 4, a life that's worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.